name. Amen. I'd like to invite you today to go back with me to the book of Exodus, and as we continue our study of the story of the Exodus, the Lord has brought us to chapter 13, Exodus 13, and this morning we are devoting our attention to the first 16 verses of Exodus 13. I imagine that at some point you have read a story about someone whose life was saved, rescued, in some way delivered, someone whose life was saved by someone else. Maybe an individual saved a person from drowning, or perhaps from the attack of a wild animal. Maybe it was in warfare where one soldier throws his buddy on his back after he's been wounded and rushes him to a medic. Or maybe it was a doctor. And maybe in your own experience, there's a sense in which you could say, this person, humanly speaking, saved my life. Perhaps by identifying some serious illness that could have taken your life earlier, or being the surgeon that God used to spare you. I was thinking about that and remembered that when I was about 13 years old, my parents were on furlough from the mission field living in Greenville. And there is a well-known Christian doctor in Greenville who helped identify that Dad had colon cancer. And through that man's intervention and help and counsel, he was taken into surgery pretty quickly, and the cancer was successfully removed, and it never came back. That is not what he ultimately died of. But when my dad, in his later years, you know that he came to live with us and was here about 3 years before the Lord took him home. His mind was going, but he certainly remembered things, and we actually took him back to that same doctor who became his family doctor for the latter years of his life. And my dad would refer to him as the man who saved my life. Well, you think about that. If you had gone through an experience of that kind, how would you respond to somebody saving your life? You can't really pay them back completely. There's no way you can compensate them for being used of God to deliver your whole life, the rest of it here on earth. But you certainly want to do something appropriate to express your heart, your gratitude. And so if you go online, you'll find accounts of different things that people do or have done to express appreciation to those who have saved their lives. Maybe they just wrote them a very touching and detailed letter of appreciation. And maybe it was an open letter that was posted for all to see, to draw attention to this individual and their courage or their wisdom or their kindness. Maybe you might nominate the person for some kind of award in your town. You could, I suppose, give them a large sum of cash, or perhaps make a donation to a charity in their honor. Maybe every year on the anniversary of what happened, you send them some very personal gift that would be meaningful to them. Maybe there's not much you can do, but you find that your heart is consistently warm toward that person. You smile or you tear up when you think about them or when you run across them. And when you see them, you just instinctively want to reach out and hug them and say thank you once again. And you might even end up feeling a special bond, not just with them, but with their whole family. That doctor I mentioned, years later, his daughter traveled on a mission team that Soraya and I led. And I am sure that her dad's role in my dad's life is one of the reasons that I have a special appreciation for her. Now, I bring this up to ask a question that has to do with people whose lives have been delivered. How were the people of Israel supposed to respond to the God who redeemed them from slavery? In this case, they didn't have to wonder or come up with some creative idea or have some kind of conference to figure out the best way to express appreciation to Yahweh for what he did for them. The Lord actually spelled out in some detail, he told them exactly how he wanted them to show their gratitude. And we have actually run across that already, where the story of the Exodus, as we are really wanting them to finally get out of there, keeps getting interrupted by other material in the text, by laws, by legislation that are giving in some detail all of these instructions about different feasts and different observances in the future. And that was how they were supposed to respond in the long term to the Lord's work in the Exodus, by keeping those observances, specifically the annual celebration of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. There has already been a lot of information about this in Exodus chapter 12. In fact, one of my challenges in expository preaching is the fact that you come to a text and you cover it and you open the next chapter and lo and behold, it's a lot of the same. I'm kind of scratching my head as to what I'm going to do when we get to Exodus 25, and there's all of this detail about the tabernacle. And then all of it is repeated again after the golden calf story. Again, I would point out what I've said before. For God to repeat himself so much about one topic must mean it really matters to him. He doesn't want you to miss this. You've got to get the point. And so we've covered it already in chapter 12, and actually chapter 13 is about the same sort of thing. It really makes a point that I have made repeatedly, and that is that the Exodus wasn't just about getting the people out of Egypt. It was a means to an end. It is a forward-looking event. It was designed to move the people toward a relationship with Yahweh, a relationship that would ultimately flourish in the land of Canaan that he had promised to give his people and that he was working to move them toward. And at the core of that relationship that he is establishing is this idea of responding rightly to what he did for them in the Exodus. And that brings me to my theme this morning, responding to redemption. Responding to redemption. There are many ways in which the Lord would have these people respond, but this chapter, verses 1 to 16, lays out two responses in particular. They are not hard to figure out because the Lord just puts them out there very plainly on the front end. Look with me at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Here's the first response. There's something called consecrate. And then he says in verse 3, as Moses is passing along the Lord's earlier instructions, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." And that leads into more information about the unleavened bread feast, but it's all about that command, remember. So, we don't have to wonder how the Lord wanted them to respond. There's first of all, consecration. That's in verse 1 and verse 2. And then verse 3, there is remembrance. Those are the two leading ideas that are developed in this passage as far as these remembrances are concerned. Those are two of the key ways Yahweh wanted his people to express their gratitude for the Exodus in the context of the Old Covenant that was about ready to be enacted. And yet, as we compare that to what the New Testament says about our relationship to the Lord and our responses to his redemption, both of those, consecrate and remember, both of them have their counterparts in our own lives in this new covenant age. But I want you to notice how it is that this passage develops those two ideas. The idea of consecration is just barely mentioned in verse 2. It is not elaborated, it is just introduced. And when you go to verse 3, it's like he changes the subject and starts talking about remembrance. So you might be wondering, what does consecration look like? What's involved with that? Well, actually, he picks that back up in verse 11. So you can think about this passage like so many other Old Testament passages are laid out. It's kind of like a sandwich, where you have some things on the outer edge and then some other things in the middle. And the point is, they all go together. He talks about consecration here, consecration here, and in the middle is remember. That's an unusual structure, maybe not the kind of way we might have organized it, but at least it makes this point, that those two ideas of remember and consecrate are intertwined. They are inseparably linked. They have to be kept together. In other words, it isn't just about remembering something mentally or going through a ritual that's designed to kind of keep this on your consciousness. That sort of thing can easily turn into a rote religious observance. Like, I check it off the list, we went through the annual ritual, now let's go on with our lives. It's not that simple. God wants a heart that is devoted to him. Even as you are going through the observance, he wants your heart. And that point about the heart especially is driven home by this consecration theme that is the borders or the bookends of the passage. As we study what the Lord says here, we're going to consider first that concept of remembrance that's at the middle, and then the broader idea of consecration. So let's read together about the remembrance, which starts in verse 3, and it goes as follows. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leavened bread shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand Yahweh has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Again, the Lord must be pretty serious about this with all of this repetition. But what exactly is the content of the remembrance? What are they remembering, and what is the connection between that and the details of the ritual? The fact is that as time went on, and as people started observing this, and as Judaism developed as a religion after the closing of the Old Testament, these rituals sort of took on a bigger life than maybe they even started out with. And there were added to them other rituals that are sort of spin-offs on what the Old Testament actually said. And so, for example, maybe you have seen this kind of thing if you've been somewhere where perhaps a converted Jew has done a Passover celebration and has shown how all these different things point to Christ. The Passover is known as the Seder, and at a certain point in the Seder, the leader picks up a piece of bread. He breaks off a piece of unleavened bread. It's called matzah, and he ends up with actually two pieces. He breaks one sort of wafer into two pieces. He puts one piece in a white pouch, or he wraps it up in some kind of white material, and then he goes somewhere in the house by himself and he hides it. After the meal is over, the children are sent, it's kind of a hide-and-seek or scavenger hunt type of a game, they are sent to find the bread. And the one who finds it takes it back to the leader, and he gives the child a prize in exchange for having returned that. It's a kind of redemption that is taking place. And there have been a lot of Christian people who have seen in that ritual that is extra biblical but still related to chapter 13 here, they've seen that as a picture of Christ, the bread of life, who was hidden in the earth and who was resurrected for our redemption. And that connection is only strengthened by the fact that this bread that was hidden and then found is known by the Greek word aphikomen, which means, as you might infer from even how it sounds, it means I come. And that suggests the coming of Christ into the world to accomplish our salvation. So we're struggling to figure out what is the point of all of this and what idea is this all communicating. Well, here is one of the ways in which the Jewish people developed that and where we can see that there are perhaps providential anticipations of the work of Christ and his salvation. There are other things that become attached to it over time. And I quoted 1 or 2 weeks ago from a place where the Apostle Paul actually pulls on this thread of the Passover, and he gives it a certain emphasis. And I'll read to you that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a pretty unique context where there was gross sin being tolerated in the church, and Paul has to give them some pretty difficult instruction to excommunicate this unrepentant individual in that church. And so how's he going to motivate them to take a pretty difficult position? Here's what he says. Your boasting is not good. That is the boasting of tolerating what was happening. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, just like leaven grows and sort of is absorbed into every part of the bread and has this impact on the whole thing, if you tolerate that in your midst, it's going to have an impact negatively. And so he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now again, that is not a detail or an emphasis of these chapters in Exodus, but it is related in that the leaven had to do with, we don't have time to make normal bread, so we're going to eat unleavened bread since God is working so quickly and this is about ready to happen that we have to get out of here. We're going to have to leave sort of normal things behind that we were used to. And Paul says that's like what happens with the Christian as well. Christ, our Passover, has been slain. We have been spared from the wrath of God, and we need to move on past what our lives were like before. And he uses the idea of unleavened bread to urge them to purification. That's a legitimate extension of the experience of Israel, but what we're after right now is what was the original emphasis of this unleavened bread ceremony? Is what were they actually remembering through this? It's not, again, difficult to figure out. If you look with me back again at verse 3, right before he says, no leavened bread shall be eaten, he says, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt out of the house of slavery. And that would be one thing that they would be remembering as they go through this ritual year after year. It's like bringing up a bad memory. We don't want to relive our sinful past, but it is a healthy thing to remember where we came from, what the Lord has pulled us out from. That is one of the things that they were to keep before them. The Lord says, it wasn't just that you were slaves, like you were in this sort of general circumstance of life. It's like your whole life was encompassed by it. You lived in a house of slavery, all of you together. Everybody was suffering this degrading experience. And I want you to remember how hard it was, how miserable it was, how humiliating it was, how much it even hurt physically, and the many ways in which your slavery was ruining and destroying your life. Don't relive it in the sense of going back or going back to enjoy other parts of it that maybe you did like, but keep it alive in your memory to the degree that you have a fresh awareness of how bad it was. Because only that is going to help you appreciate just how great God worked on your behalf. Which is what he goes on to say. For by a strong hand, Yahweh brought you out from this place. Let the unleavened bread speak to you about the difficulty of the bondage, as well as the amazing power of God in his mighty deliverance of you. And the different components of this remembrance ceremony become means to keep those ideas fresh in the national consciousness. There was, verses 6 to 7, the physical object lesson. Eating unleavened bread for a whole week as a vivid reminder of when God showed up and started to act, it was swift. There was no kind of waiting around at that point, wondering what was going to take place. It was a decisive intervention so fast, we didn't even have time to make normal bread. And so even in the physical material thing that you're using, which unleavened bread doesn't taste particularly good, it's not what we're used to, but even the uncomfortableness of it, or the non-normalness of it, the unusual nature of it, is designed to keep this before you. God stepped in, and man, it was just incredible how quickly it happened. And then there's public worship, not just the physical eating, but it says that at the end of this celebration, they actually hold a corporate feast to Yahweh, verse 6. This is a national gathering, a commemoration of the whole people of God together. And you may know that later in the law, the Lord stipulates three occasions on which at least all the men of Israel were supposed to gather to the central place of worship. And it was a huge occasion, worthy of commemoration in this case, because the Exodus was such a momentous display of God's faithfulness and grace and power that it called for regular times and high times, pronounced times of celebration and praise. This isn't something to celebrate in a minor key, or to just do really quick. Their social life was set up totally different from ours. But if you can imagine these people, especially the ones who live far away, three times a year, the amount of time it took them to get to Jerusalem eventually, and then in this case being there a whole week, you know the financial sacrifice you make. If you have a good vacation time policy, it is getting eaten up whenever you're away. In this case, they're having to leave their lands and perhaps their families as well as their animals behind and trust the Lord is going to protect them. For all of this time that they're gone, the Lord says, this is so huge, this is so significant, it calls for this kind of major celebration. You got to do this, even if there is risk involved. You got to trust me about that. And so there's the physical element of the bread. There is the corporate worship of the feast. And then there's as well, in verse 8, the instruction of the children about this. Where you're not just doing it for yourself and sort of your own personal devotional experience. It is also a teaching tool that the Lord expected these people to use to help their children understand. So that the next generation would be committed to the same concept and the same ritual of remembrance, and that this would be kept alive as an annual thing, year after year, generation after generation. It wasn't just a service of worship to the Lord, it was also a teaching time where it was an opportunity, a unique opportunity to say, kids, look how great God has been to us. Look at these mighty works that he carried out on our behalf. Look how fast it happened when he stepped in. Look how the Lord just crushed the Egyptians. And it's not about gloating in the defeat of people. This is because God is a faithful God. And he chose us to be his people. And he hasn't treated us like the people of Egypt who worship other gods. Look how kind he's been to pull us out of that and put us in this new place with freedom and provision. You got to love this God. You got to worship this God. Nobody else is worth your life. This is the kind of teaching that the Lord is expecting. And it wasn't just that, but also the other means of remembrance is in verse 9. A short statement, but so significant. Let's not miss this. Verse 9 says, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth." There's a bottom line obedience that is being nurtured by this thing. If God has done this for us, and then he turns around and he gives us instruction, described here as the law of the Lord. First time in the Bible that phrase shows up. If the Lord who saved us is now instructing us to live this way, the memory motivates us to obey. And by keeping the memory alive, we are reminded of his heart that's behind all these laws. That this God isn't about just making our lives miserable. His law is actually good for us. It proceeds out of a heart that wants only the best for us. It is a father's instruction. And you can't just go through this ritual. It's about recommitting yourself. Your remembrance ends up recommitting yourself to obedience. Now, where it talks about obedience in verse 9, and it says, "a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes," you probably know that later Jewish people, again, sort of took that point and ran with it. And they deal with this in a very literalistic sense, at least the Orthodox ones, where they tie to their hands and to their foreheads little boxes with pieces of scripture like this one, because after all, God said, keep it on your hands and on your heads. That's not necessarily wrong. And you may use another form of this. My mother did. My wife does. There are verses on the wall. Okay. You may have a verse card printed up and it's on your bathroom mirror or on your car dashboard. It is not a bad thing to actually have physically right in front of you pieces of the Bible. And frankly, if it's going to help you and you're struggling, write it on your hand. I don't care, right? So it's not necessarily wrong to do that sort of thing, but in this case, it does seem to be more of a metaphor. Here's how we would say it. This observance, this feast and everything, is like tying a string to your finger, right? Why do people tie a string to their finger? Because they can't remember something. It's just such an obvious and maybe even painful thing that it has a way of keeping something important before your mind. And the sad thing about that, right, I think this is the background to this kind of statement. I mean, that's kind of our cultural way of saying it. For them, it was put it on your hands or as a phylactery or whatever on your head. All of that implies something kind of sad about us, and that is that we do forget. We do forget. I mean, it's one thing to forget your kid's birthday or your wedding anniversary. That's bad enough. But how could you forget that God delivered you from slavery? Apparently, it happens. Because the whole reason is to keep this in front of you, reminding you of it. It is a sad reality about human nature that even the most obvious and life-changing demonstrations of the grace and power of God in our lives, we tend to forget as our attention is given over to lesser things. Not even bad things, but just the mundane things, the burdens of life can take on an outsized role in our thought lives. And in this case, God said, I'm going to make you take a week off of work, maybe more because you have to get there, and I'm going to make you eat this kind of weird bread, and I'm going to make you have this festival every year. Now, whether they did that was another thing, but that's what he was expecting, because you are so prone to forget. He's like, we got to do whatever it takes, because this was so huge and so life-changing and so foundational. But that remembrance wasn't just a matter of mental recall. It was all about moving them to obey. And notice the wording of that statement in verse 9, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth. What is that referring to? That idiom, in your mouth or on your lips, is used in a number of other cases where the meaning becomes pretty clear. Let me read to you a few quick verses here. Exodus 23:13. The Lord says, pay attention to all I've said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. In that case, he's talking about speaking the names of these other gods as a way of honoring them. Deuteronomy 23:23. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. What's on their lips is a promise. We're going to obey you, Lord. Or Psalm 50 and verse 16, to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? And the point is that for these things to be coming out of their mouths or to be on their lips is a way of expressing allegiance to. This is a teaching tool for everybody as you are compelled to come back to the Exodus and talk about these things, and rehearse the great works of God, and repeat his law, and be instructed in his law. This is all designed to work renewed allegiance to him. And it's not that that obedience or that allegiance was somehow a means of buying favor from him. Remember, this is all the theme of this message, is responding to redemption. It's not that I got to do all these things to become the people of God. It's that God has delivered us, and he made me his people. And now I respond by this celebration that nurtures my obedience. It's way out here, but it is necessary. It is the only kind of natural or reasonable way to respond to a God who's acted like he has towards you. Now, all of that was in reference to the nation of Israel. I've sort of suggested where this might be going for us, but let's do consider for a moment the application of all of this remembrance idea to our lives. it is not a stretch to move from here over to the physical elements of the Lord's Supper, for example. We celebrated that last week because the Lord's Supper was Jesus's new take on the Passover meal. And actually, a passage like we're looking at is the background for why even in the Lord's table under the new covenant, we still tend to use unleavened bread. It is not very tasty. But let it have the same effect on you it was supposed to have on these people. A felt reminder of the swiftness and the decisiveness, not so much of the Exodus, but now we're thinking of the grander redemption through Christ, the swiftness and the decisiveness of the work of Christ on the cross, as well as your desperate need for it, that you were in a way worse bondage than the people of Israel. And you were enslaved to sin, and it was degrading you. But when God stepped in through Christ, in just a few hours, our sins were dealt with. And at some point in your life, in just a moment of time, the Lord stepped in and he brought you to faith in that. And it was applied to you and you were totally delivered. Think about that as you eat that funny tasting bread. And then, of course, there's also a parallel in that we celebrate these things corporately, that there is a public worship that the New Testament talks about as well. In gathering for the Lord's Supper or in general, I'm sure you recognize the many times where almost no matter what the theme of a particular song is, at some point it comes back usually to some idea of Christ, some idea of redemption, something about the cross, some aspect of our salvation, our justification, new birth, sanctification, heaven, whatever the case might be. And this is in keeping with, frankly, the few passages in the New Testament that actually speak about corporate worship. What is it about? Colossians 3. Let the word of or about Christ dwell in you richly. And what's the immediate way that that comes out? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Corporate worship tied very tightly in the New Testament to the celebration of our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, just like all of this remembrance included the aspect of teaching children in the New Covenant as well, and one of the applications of the gospel message is this same idea of passing on the great works of God to our young people. You ever thought about this, like in the book of Ephesians, which is such a lofty exposition of all of these gospel truths about election and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit and all these things? At some point, it does not stay in the clouds. You read on to chapter 5 and chapter 6, and it's way down in the weeds. That somehow this has a bearing on all of that. And you don't want to have the imperative without the indicative, but you don't want to have the indicative without the imperative either. That would be a misuse of Scripture. And one of those imperatives is for parents to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is the same thing as Exodus chapter 13. Now, it doesn't mean that we have the ability to get in there in their hearts and make them believe in Jesus or love Jesus or live for Jesus. But it is that they're not going to get out of this house without hearing about Jesus a whole lot. And it's not just about the lifestyle. It's about Jesus Christ. It is about, yes, the kind of lifestyle that honors the Lord, but that flows from the indicatives of the gospel. We are trying to teach them a worldview, but most of all, we're trying to teach them about a loving Savior and a heavenly Father. And if they walk out of our houses with anything, let it be that. My parents loved Christ. They weren't perfect. Sometimes they did dumb things. They were inconsistent. But I observe their lives, what they talk about, what they fill their minds with, what they do on the Lord's Day. And it is obvious to me, Jesus Christ lived and reigned on the throne of their hearts. That is where the gospel leads us. That is the one of the parallels with what we're seeing in Exodus. And of course, it is not just our words about these things, but our obedience to them. As Romans 6 says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, there it is, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. It's not just going to church, going through the motions, saying these words. It's actually my life has been made a slave of righteousness. And that brings us then to the second way in which the Lord would have his people respond to redemption. I've been talking about remembrance and just keeping alive the story and the reality of God's intervention in the Exodus. But then the other response is this business of consecration, where these people go through another ritual that was designed to communicate the idea of being devoted to the Lord who had redeemed them. And so remember what it says in verse 1 and 2, where the Lord says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. And then, jumping over what we just covered, where he develops it at the end of the passage, verse 11 begins this way. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Again, the Lord's pretty serious about this. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, here it is again, the son, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. You can see a lot of parallels in the structure and the points that are being made compared to what I just covered about the unleavened bread. But now it's focused on this idea of consecrating, particularly the firstborn of each person and of each animal. Let's look at the content of that consecration. Like, what does this really mean? There are actually a couple different terms here. The word consecrate that shows up in verse 2 at the beginning is actually from the word family that has to do with holiness, which means to set apart from normal day-to-day use and to put it in a special category that in a unique way is dedicated to or devoted to the Lord, to be put in a unique God-oriented category. And it is not that they do this with every offspring, but all of the firstborn. But it is the comprehensively stated, all the firstborn of both humans and animals. And that, of course, corresponds to the fact that the Lord had killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, both human and animals, but he had spared the firstborn of the Israelites, who should have been swept away in that judgment. So in a special sense, those babies, those firstborn, however old they were, and even the animals, everything belongs to the Lord. But the Lord is saying, in a special way, these belong to me. because I spared them from my wrath. I redeemed them, delivered them, and it's like I bought them for myself in a sort of extra way. And that is what consecration points to, that redeemed people do not belong to themselves. You are not your owner if you are redeemed. You are the possession of God. He already owned you in general because you're a creature, but now if you have also been redeemed, he owns you in a unique way. You belong to him as a special possession. So that's what's involved in the word consecrate, but also verse 12 uses another term that is translated set apart. And even though that might sound like it's the same idea of holiness, it actually isn't. Literally, this says to cause to pass over the firstborn, over to the Lord. It's interesting that that is the same terminology that is used for pagan people who would actually sacrifice their children and burn them up as some kind of offering to their gods. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech." Literally, it's to cause them to pass over to Molech. And that idea of Passover, which probably they would have known, as far as children is concerned, passing them over to my God in a burnt sacrifice, it's the same word that's used of what the Lord and the angel of destruction did when he passed over the houses of those who had applied the blood and the firstborn were delivered. So, just like the Lord passed over you, you're to take the one who had been passed over and now pass him over to God, right? That is the logic of this exercise here. Now, how do you do that? What's the means of this consecration? It's not like I can take my baby and, you know, throw him up to heaven and God will catch him. What is this about? Well, when it comes to the animals, verse 15 says they're actually killed and they're actually offered in sacrifice. So the animals suffer the same fate of death that the firstborn of Egypt had suffered, as a sort of an appropriate way to recognize what the Lord had done. And of course, this is just one part of a bigger sacrificial system among the people of God. But what is a sacrifice anyway? A sacrifice isn't just that you're offering something to God or that you're saying something to God. The idea of sacrifice is it costs you something. You are taking something that is valuable to you, that had a real helpful purpose in your life, whether for food or as a pet or whatever, and you're giving it up. It hurts. It costs you. It's uncomfortable. You're surrendering it over. It's not immediately enjoyable. And your mind can start doing the math, you know. How much money could I have gotten for that thing? How many meals could we have eaten on that thing? How much fun could we have had with that animal? And you make the choice, I'm going to give all that up. It's going to cost me, it's going to hurt me, but this is what sacrifice is. And this is what the Lord is calling them to do with the animals. But not with all the animals. You might wonder why he said, don't give me a donkey. Well, don't give me a donkey either. But the donkey, apparently this is because, along with other animals, the donkey was unclean. And the law is then expanded in Numbers 18:15 to exclude from these offerings those animals that are unclean. But the way you handle it, so you do a sort of an exchange, again, redemption. Since these animals really aren't of the kind that I can offer to the Lord in sacrifice, I'm going to do an exchange, and I'm going to take a lamb and offer that. So now I've lost two lambs. And maybe you're frustrated with this, you know, slow donkey, and he doesn't work like he should for you, and you wish you could get rid of him, but no, you got to sacrifice another lamb. So now you've lost all the wool and whatever else you wanted to get out of it. This is the way the Lord laid out. In fact, so serious is he that he says, if you don't do that, here's what I expect you to do. Just kill the stupid thing. just break his neck and leave it behind, because to continue to use it for yourself and not honor me the way I'm calling on you, that is disrespectful. That is ungrateful. That is an inappropriate way to respond to redemption. And the Lord lays it out here very specifically. Now, of course, he's not going to tell these people to kill their children. And so he has another way by which symbolically they can do an exchange, and in effect they do end up offering their children. It speaks about a redemption, some kind of exchange, but it doesn't really say what is involved. And yet when you come to that Numbers 18 passage, you read this, that the redemption price of the firstborn, which they're to bring at a month old, is to be fixed at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So God actually gave a price, right? There's got to be some way to account for this, some way to handle it. And he says, 5 shekels. Remember the story of Jesus when he was born as a firstborn son? And we read that Joseph and Mary took him to the temple. And it says that when they went up for the purification, which was a different matter, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So I can picture Mary with her purse or whatever she had, digging out there 1 shekel, 2 shekels, 3 shekels, 4 shekels, 5 shekels. Lord, this child belongs to you. He's not mine. I'm here to take care of him for the time being, but he belongs to you. You think about just how, what a higher significance that would have had for Mary as she is obeying this very law. But those 5 shekels was really, that was really just a token. There was a more substantial replacement for the firstborn. And you may know that in Numbers chapter 3, the Lord says, instead of taking the firstborn, I'm actually going to dedicate a whole tribe of people, the Levites, who are going to belong to me, and it's going to be their job to oversee the worship of Yahweh at the tabernacle and later the temple. And he says, the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. And so that really is the form that the redemption ultimately took. The Lord actually took people, not to kill them, but to use them in the exalted service of God in the place of worship. And if you do that, every family is doing that, and there are other children around observing this sort of thing, they're going to ask questions. Like, this is kind of weird. Why do you go and you paid for him, but you didn't pay for me? I mean, am I not worth 5 shekels, right? Why do you do this? He anticipates they're going to ask questions. And so there is another opportunity for this ritual to be a teaching tool so that this new generation can learn principles about redemption and worship and sacrifice and consecration. As I think about that, and all this emphasis on teaching children, I mean, it already come up in chapter 12. Questions they're asking, things they're observing, it really does prompt this question of how clear a testimony of consecration we have before our children. Like, what do they notice about us? And do they notice that we're different from the people of this world? And that our minds are set elsewhere, and we live by the values of the kingdom of God, and our hearts belong to the Lord. Do they wonder what it is that makes us tick? Are they curious? Right. That's the spirit of this sort of thing. And so, with that in mind, let's apply all of this about consecration to our lives. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. And it's not so much about consecration, but it is about the firstborn. And it describes all believers as belonging to the assembly of the firstborn. Which is really unusual because that title, firstborn, is also used of Christ in several different ways. And yet, it's like the Lord gives us this exalted status that usually only belongs to one person, but all believers are now enjoying this privileged position. Which just makes the argument even stronger as to we need to be consecrated. And as you read other places in the New Testament, these themes about remembrance and redemption and consecration are taken over directly into the Christian life. The kinds of things I've been saying are applied to choices that the New Testament is calling on believers to make. So, you know this one, right? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Again, we don't have the right to just decide whatever we want to do with our bodies because they don't belong to us. If we are redeemed, they belong to someone else, and they are to be dedicated to Him. In this case, that's a context that is urging the people to have a break with immorality because of that misuse of their bodies. But there'd be all kinds of other ways in which we could misuse the possession of God. And then what about 1 Peter chapter 1? As he's urging these people to conduct themselves fearing the Lord in this life. Verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's Exodus again. And it's an argument that you have been bought out of this futile way of life, and therefore you're in this new holy category that has implications for your life. And really it's very broad there. Your whole life before Christ was futile, and people are wasting their lives for things that don't amount to anything in the light of eternity. And again, it's not just bad or sinful things. It is just the frittering away of my resources and my energies and the opportunities God has given me. He's saying, look, God purchased you out of that kind of bondage. You belong to Him. He paid this incredible price in the blood of Christ. So now this ought to have an effect in how you devote yourself to the Lord. I want to encourage us to view the daily choices of our sanctification in that way. That holiness is not just a matter of simply obeying an authority. That it is not just a matter of doing the right thing. It is a matter of consecration. Of devoting my energies to this God who has redeemed me. And you think about whatever struggle you have and whatever sin temptation you deal with on a regular basis or whatever weakness of character you're fighting against and you are relying on the Spirit, but it takes work. What's going on there? Here's a way to think about it. Picture yourself as taking a lamb and just putting it on the altar. Cutting its throat, burning it up in an act of worship to the Lord. That's how we think about our obedience. It is consecration. Picture yourself taking your child to the temple and doling out the 5 shekels. Picture yourself like the whole tribe of Levi spending their every moment devoted to the service of God in this exalted position. Your obedience is a response to redemption. It is a matter of worshiping the God who has graciously saved your life. This is how we respond to the one who saved our lives.